The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Genesis 17. It's so good to be together. I love this church. I love you. I'm just through the whole time of singing and communion, it just hits me again. Something that is a part of my life for 25 years, and yet it's precious to dine at the Lord's table, to sing with you. Something we can't do, as much as I love having live stream available, it's nothing like hearing your voices and seeing you and knowing that we are a church family. It's precious. So, Genesis 17, for several weeks, we've been reading about Abraham, the father of our faith. Remember, the story begins, Genesis 12, God calls him out of Ur, calling him to a land, to make him a great nation, making his name great, blessing him so that he might be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And that should just ring true for us. That's who we are. This is the new covenant that's being foretold initially in that promise of God. When he arrived in the land, it's inhabited by a bunch of Canaanites. It's been over 23 years dealing with famine and various conflicts and compromises. And through it all, he's grown in faith. After 10 years, God made his promise official, cutting a covenant in that ceremony. Remember, with the animals being cut in half and God appearing in a kind of vision or dream, passing alone through these animals, communicating that it's a covenant of grace, that the fulfillment of God's promise is guaranteed by the very life of God, by the very power of God, the eternal God. It's a key chapter in understanding grace, Genesis 15 is. And then yet when we get to chapter 17, we see that being in a covenant of grace with God doesn't mean that there are no responsibilities for man. God is in the superior position. He's promised to Abraham's, which means that Abraham and all the people who are with him are to be God's people. He's promised to be God to him. I will be your God, you will be my people. And chapter 17 begins with God saying, I am God Almighty, and you walk before me. Be blameless that I may make or confirm the covenant that was cut earlier, that I may confirm my covenant between you and me. As God's people, they are to live a life that progresses toward holiness, pursuing a right relationship with a holy God. And now to signify this, God gives a sign to this covenant. And before we read, let's pray together. Lord God, we are so blessed to gather as your people and worship you. We exist as a church because of your promise of an offspring, because you are faithful in all of the details of history that culminate in your son Jesus. Help us to see Jesus in the details of Scripture. Help us to grow in our love and worship of him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Genesis 17, beginning with verse 9, just this next section, 9 through 14. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. This is God's word. You may be seated. Okay, so this covenant with Abraham, cut in Genesis 15, it's a covenant of grace. It's a covenant of grace because it's based upon the promise of God. And again, remember that scene, the severed animals creating this center aisle, and only God. It's a unilateral contract. It's not a bilateral contract, because only God, in this form of a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, passes between these pieces. It's a significant scene because in a bilateral agreement, both parties would have passed between the animal parts, symbolizing that if they didn't keep the promise of this covenant, may they be cursed. May they be cut in two or killed as these animals. But with this covenant, the only party that walked the aisle is God, which communicates this is a covenant of grace. God is guaranteeing that he will keep his promise to Abram, giving him an offspring, as many as the innumerable stars in the sky, and giving him a land, a home. And what we've seen from Genesis 17 and the New Testament's interpretation of this is that God is promising so much more. That the offspring is more than a nation. And it's even more than a multitude of nations. It's Christ. And in Christ, there is a spiritual offspring from every nation, heirs according to faith. And the inheritance is not simply a portion of land in the Middle East, it's the whole earth. The new heavens and the new earth, symbolized by the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21, it communicates that our ultimate inheritance, what we really ultimately want and will be given by God, is God. God himself. The promised land is, it's the whole earth, because why did God create in the first place? To have a dwelling place with God and man. And that's what's being redeemed. That's what's being made new. The promised land is the whole earth because this speaks of the dwelling place of God finally being with man. So this covenant with Abraham, it's huge. It's a covenant of grace. God choosing Abraham of all the people. And I emphasize that a little bit because we get so hung up on the doctrine of predestination now and that God chooses and elect people. And the people that really struggle with that, I just like, have you read your Old Testament? God does this all the time. He's very consistent with this. He chose Abraham, not because he earned or deserved God's favor, but by the grace. It's grace, unearned favor, unmerited favor. God has mercy on whom he has mercy. He blesses those whom he chooses to bless. And we don't understand why, but we glory in the grace of God. This And it has to do with us. It foreshadows, it's fulfilled in the new covenant. It's grace. It's a relationship. And as I mentioned last Sunday, being in a relationship implies some sort of understanding of roles and responsibilities to the other. In a parent-child relationship, there's a superior role and a submissive role. There are promises to care for and protect, to love and nurture and teach, and then with the child to honor and respect, to listen and obey. And the child has not earned the right to be the child. There's a sense of grace in this relationship, but it's a relationship, and relationships have promises and responsibilities. And with every relationship, there are consequences related to our actions. Or biblically speaking, there are blesses and curses. That's what we see in covenant relationships. Blessings and curses. There's a blessing to be a part of the covenant community known as the New Testament church. Your children are raised and they hear the word of God preached and they have this sense of community. And if they grow up and they reject God and leave the covenant community of the church, they bear the curse of that. They've heard the gospel. So this principle, it's true with families, a child rebelling and ultimately leaving that relationship. They forfeit those blessings of family, even though the parents will always love and honor or long for them to repent and return. But when one leaves the blessing of that environment, they bear a kind of curse. They're outside of the blessings. They're outside of the family. So this same principle is true with our relationship with God. It's a relationship of God's grace, and its promises are even guaranteed by one who cannot and will not fail. But it's a relationship that we're in. And so there are responsibilities. God graciously says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And the implication of being God's people is that we live and grow and act like a people that rightly reflect the holiness of God. The holy God should have a holy people. And of course, we know his Spirit is the one who makes that possible in us to even grow in sanctification, to become more like him. So Genesis 17, it begins with God saying, I am God Almighty. And so you need to walk before me. You need to be blameless. This covenant relationship of my grace, it requires this of you. And of course, we know that we will not achieve some perfect state of holiness in this life. But what God does require is that we walk, that this is our lifestyle, that we make progress toward this, that we pursue holiness, knowing that one day when we see him, it's then we'll be perfectly like him. God sets us free from the bondage of sin and death, and it's for freedom that he sets us free. And true freedom is to be who you're meant to be. To be, and who are you meant to be? You're meant to be an image, you're created as an image bearer. An image bearer of God. To be a person, and that implies to be a person who's in relationship with God. And sin has broken that relationship. So this is what's being restored. This relationship is being made whole. That's freedom. This is God's grace to us, and we don't deserve it. And I want to emphasize this point because what we see in this covenant of grace is not a false idea of freedom where Abram can follow any god of the surrounding pagan nations. No, that's actually bondage, right? That's actually the bondage that God brought him from in Genesis 12 when he called him from Ur. And even if there's some debate, was Abram some moon worshiper or was this just his culture? Regardless, this is what God brought him out of. Idolatry, paganism. It's still, this was his community. That's the bondage that he was in, his surroundings, until God sets him free by calling him to leave and follow him. It's grace. And in this relationship of grace, we have the incredible blessing of honoring and worshiping the one true God, growing in holiness as we, with all of that in mind, gladly, thankfully obey him. James Boyce wrote, "The covenants of God are gracious. If the promises of God depended on anything to be found in human beings, they would never have been established, for we deserve nothing. That they are established is due solely to God's good favor." And so when we read of God giving Abraham responsibilities and obligations in this covenant, we need to understand that these do not mean that God's will is dependent on his servant's actions, but that God's grace demands our response of faith. And responding to God in faith means that, it means that we believe God, which means, if we believe God, well, we obey God. So we are saved by God's grace alone through faith alone. And faith is not alone, is it? No, the whole point of the book of James is that true faith works. It obeys God. And yet our faith, well, it's not a work, is it? It's also grace, because as Paul says in Ephesians 2, faith's a gift from God. Faith itself is only ours by the gracious gift of God, which eliminates all grounds for boasting in us. Genesis 17 begins with God continually saying what he will do. Have you noticed that? I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you. I will be God to you and your offspring. I will give to you and your offspring the land. And since this is a relationship, we then read what Abraham will do. It's interesting, the structure of Genesis 17, it's better seen in some of the other Bible translations. ESV misses this. Verse 4 in most Bible translations, it begins with, "As for me." The ESV simply says, "Behold." But most translations use this phrase, "As for me." And what I like about this is, now you can see this pattern through the chapter, this pattern of various parties in the covenant. All of those "I will" statements of God, they begin with, "As for me, here's what I will do." And then when you get down to verse 9, God says to Abraham, "As for you." And then verse 15, we read, "As for Sarai, your wife." There's an understanding of what each is responsible to do. And our focus this morning, it's on Abraham's obligation of particularly circumcision, and understanding that this is a sign of the covenant. When we think of circumcision in the Bible, I think many are tempted to only think in negative terms because of, what, we just jump to the New Testament and we think about the controversy of the New Testament church, and that the New Testament church includes Gentiles now. The gospel goes out, Pentecost, and the gospel spreads to Gentiles, and these uncircumcised Gentiles who believed, who had faith in Jesus. And this controversy arose because of circumcision. So we have this negative view, I think, towards circumcision. And the New Testament response, it says that salvation has always been by grace through faith. That Abraham himself is the father of our faith. That he believed, he was justified, he was declared righteous in God's sight, not because of circumcision, but the New Testament makes the point that happened before, right? That happened Genesis 15. God declares Abraham to be just before circumcision. So we think of circumcision in negative terms because many Jewish believers in that first century church, they're wrong in thinking that a Gentile could, you know, their thought process was, we are the people of God, Israel. And so how people throughout history, there's proselytes. They convert to Judaism. They convert to become the people of God. So Jewish believers were wrong in thinking that now what's going on, that this Gentile, they can only be saved by first becoming a Jew. And for man, this meant being a proselyte who submitted himself to Jewish regulations and this identifying mark of circumcision. And in saying this, they're, of course, missing the significance of Christ, right? That's the big point, the big change. They're missing Jesus and his significance. They were saying, in essence, they were saying, you need to be in Israel in order to be the people of God. And yet, who is Jesus? He's the true Israel of God. Jesus is the true Israel of God. And because of his work of redemption, there's now a new covenant in his blood. And so we don't need to be a proselyte through circumcision to be in Israel. We need faith in the true Israel, the fulfillment of Israel, which is Christ. There's a whole lot more to be said about that. And I only bring this up to say, don't be confused over circumcision here in Genesis 17. The nature of all of God's covenants is that covenants have an accompanying sign. That's the nature of covenants. Covenants have signs. And circumcision is the sign of this covenant with Abraham. Covenants have signs, and we should have a very positive view of this. Signs are wonderful. They're a blessing. They're an assurance of God's promise to us. They're meant to communicate truths about God's covenant. And it's, when you think about it, it's gracious of God to give us signs, because he could say, isn't my promise enough for you? Isn't it enough that I say it? And even give an oath or promise to you? Is my word not enough? But in his grace, God also stoops, and he recognizes that we are made of dust. We are physical. We are made with different senses. And so when we see and we taste and we touch something, as we have just done dining at the Lord's table, the reality of God's promise to us, it's that much more real. Graciously assuring us of his covenant promise. As those in God's new covenant, we have the sign of baptism, right? Paul tells us in Romans 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. When you are united to Christ through faith, this is the spiritual reality. This is the spiritual reality of the cross and the resurrection. Baptism speaks of your identity with Christ. And so at the cross, what is the sign symbolizing? At the cross, you died. Your sins were punished. You've died, and now you've been brought to new life, everlasting life with him. The sign of baptism communicates this truth to us in a physical way. The sign doesn't accomplish this, right? Baptism doesn't save anyone. It's a sign. The sign doesn't accomplish this. It reminds us and assures us of that spiritual reality, what God promises to do in this covenant. It's the nature of covenants. Covenants have signs. The covenant of works in the garden was the sign of the tree of life. God's covenant with Noah is the sign of the rainbow. The sign of the Mosaic covenant, it's the Sabbath. And with the new covenant, the sign is baptism. Signs are so closely connected to the covenant that they seem synonymous even. Even Paul's language in Romans 6, it speaks this way. And when we read verse 10 of Genesis 17, we get the same impression. God says, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. This is my covenant. Every male among you shall be circumcised." They're just almost synonymous. But there's a covenant, and then there's the sign that communicates that. Signs point to the spiritual reality. But they're also like an official seal. It's a sign and a seal of the covenant. Like an official seal. Like a signature that seals, that confirms the covenant commitment. Okay, so why circumcision? Why circumcision? How does this physical act testify to the spiritual reality of God's covenant with Abraham? First, circumcision symbolizes the consecration of the believer. This is where we began in the first part of Genesis 17. To be set apart, to be holy. So remember that ultimately the promise is that God will be their God and they will be his people. And as his people, they are to walk before him and be blameless. In other words, they are set apart by God, and they're to set themselves apart. They're to consecrate themselves as those who are in covenant with God. O. Palmer Robertson explains this, saying, "The hygienic act of the removal of the foreskin symbolized the purification necessary for the establishment of a covenant between a holy God and an unholy people." And when we consider that the promise of God involved Abraham's offspring, it makes sense that this consecration would involve the male reproductive organ. His offspring was to be holy, consecrated, used of God, and even leading to that Genesis 3:15 promise of the offspring who is Christ. And not only this, but think of Abraham's desire for a child. All of this waiting. Desiring the promise of God, desiring this child, the many painful years of waiting, and how God used this to grow Abram's faith, to make him holy, sanctifying, surrendering, consecrating his desire for a child, an heir. So even his reproduction needed to be surrendered as something holy, consecrated to the Lord. And unlike the sexual depravity of the Canaanites, God's covenant people, they're meant to commit themselves to sexual purity. So it symbolizes this setting apart, consecration, purity. Purity is definitely an idea associated with circumcision. Because circumcision was not unique to the Hebrew people. Even Egypt was known to have done circumcisions. And the idea when they did it, the idea of cultures practicing circumcision, this it had to do with ritual purity. Not with Egypt, not for the people as a whole. They would circumcise the servants who would serve in Egyptian temples. They needed to be consecrated. They needed to be pure. So there's that association. But for Abraham and all of the men who were a part of this house, his house, they were being called into a covenant community, consecrating, setting themselves apart as those who pursue a life of holiness, as is fitting for the, again, I will be your God, you will be my people. This is how you set yourself, this is how you identify as that. Okay, and not only holiness, but circumcision also testified to the reality of God's judgment of sin. Judgment of sin. It involves the tearing of flesh and the shedding of blood. Something we see at the cross. Something that we saw in Genesis 15. Animals torn in two. A bloody scene. The act or sign of circumcision. It's also humbling. Showing Abraham as a sinner. Deserving of judgment, in need of forgiveness and cleansing. And maybe he even thought of Genesis 16, what had happened some years prior with Hagar. One author said that for Abraham, circumcision was an act of repentance and a sign of dependence upon God for the promise. And we also see a sense of judgment in that verse 14 tells us what will happen if someone did not obey. Again, just like leaving the family, leaving the covenant community that has within it blessings, outside of it is curses. So that's what we see in verse 14. It tells us what will happen if someone did not obey, refusing the blessing of this covenant community through the sign of circumcision. They're judged. They were, in the language of this verse, cut off from God's people. Something else that's communicated by this sign is Abraham's permanent commitment to God. In thinking about God's covenant, we've made the comparison to the covenant of marriage, right? And the covenant ceremony is, it's a wedding. Just had one not too long ago. It's a wedding. And there are promises made, right? Vows. A huge part of what's said in a wedding is, I promise, for as long as we both shall live, for as long as we both shall live. And the man and the woman, they give each other, as a sign of their promise, a ring. There's a sign that says, this is permanent. This ring stays on my finger, and every time I look at it, I'll remember that I'm in this with you. In plenty or in want, in whether rich or poor, in sickness or in health, for as long as we both shall live. Circumcision communicates a permanent commitment to God. And unlike a ring, this can definitely never be removed. It's a permanent mark communicating a permanent commitment to God. But here's something else to keep in mind with signs to a covenant. Is it only a sign to us? Or is the sign also meant for God? Okay, yes, Abraham is reminded by the sign of circumcision that he's set apart, he's consecrated to pursue a life of holiness before God. And yes, he'll remember his need of purity and cleansing because it's also a sign of judgment. He needs to remember that this is a permanent commitment to God. And certainly the location of this sign reminds him of his descendants, of an offspring, the ultimate offspring who will eventually crush the head of the serpent. So this sign reminds Abraham of all of these things, but let's remember that signs associated with some past covenants, they've also been directed to God. Remember the sign of the rainbow with Noah. The Lord told Noah that when the bow is in the clouds, God is saying this, when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it. Or when God told the Israelites in the Exodus to mark their door frames with the lamb's blood, here's what he said, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." In other words, God is saying, I want you to know that I see the sign. I will remember. I will keep my promise to you. I want you to know that I see it. God's promise to Abraham involved a multitude of offspring God sees. He wants Abraham to know that he remembers and he will keep his promise. It's interesting that signs can communicate different aspects of a spiritual reality. In this case, consecration, purification, being set apart as a member of God's covenant community, or God's judgment of sin, or the permanence of this commitment to God, and also the obvious fact that this has to do with having babies, offspring, and God remembering this promise. Signs communicate a variety of spiritual truths about a particular covenant. This is true in the new covenant sign of baptism, isn't it? What do you think of with baptism? Well, you tend to think of washing, the cleansing of sin, being identified as a Christian, being buried in the death of Christ, being raised to new life. And even when you consider how water is used in the Old Testament, when we think of baptism, there's a sense of being rescued from judgment, being brought through the flood waters in the ark. Water communicates judgment throughout scriptures. The flood waters in the ark are God's people being brought through the raging waters of the Red Sea, which then came crashing down in what? In judgment on the Egyptian army. Water speaks of judgment and God's grace. And something I like to say when we do our baptisms here is that this is not as much about you making a declaration to follow God, though it is that, but primarily it has to do with God's promise, God speaking, God's promise to save all who trust in Jesus as their Savior. It's God declaring his covenant promise, his goodness in salvation. So there are some similarities between circumcision and baptism in that they're signs of God's covenants. Both have to do with Jesus. One is pointing forward to him. The other is pointing back to him. What are some other similarities? And actually, before we get into those, quickly. Here's one big difference that you may be wondering about when you read this. Why is it just men? Well, I mean, circumcision, of course, but why that, and why is the sign just men? Baptism is for everyone. And clearly this isn't to say that the women weren't included in the covenant. They were, but they were included through representation. They were included through male headship or through the sexual union of marriage. Male and female having offspring goes together. So in the nature of the new covenant, the new sign, it better communicates that all are one in Christ. Paul writes, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Okay, but back to the similarities. Here's something interesting in verses 12 through 13. It says, "Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised." Circumcision was a sign of God's covenant with Abraham. And it's interesting that it's not just Abraham and his eventual offspring, but Abraham's entire household. All of the children belonging to his servants, all of the men that he purchased, that, remember that army that he had? This is a big community here. When he went chasing after Lot, how many men? 300 men in his army? So this is a big community. The army of men who went with him to save Lot, their sons. It included Ishmael, even though the promise would be through Isaac. Even though Ishmael later on is cast out and not a part of God's salvation. Circumcision established a new kind of community, a covenant community. It was not a sign of ethnicity. It was a sign of God's covenant promise, creating a community of people who were not all descendants of Abraham. It's like an Old Testament church. A blessing, just as it's a blessing to be a part of a New Testament church. The signs are different, even though they point to the same thing. Salvation doesn't come through circumcision. It doesn't come through baptism either, but only through the reality in which they signify, which is faith in the offspring of God, who is Christ. There's great blessing. So we need to see this community coming together. Again, servants and people that were purchased and their kids. There's a great blessing of being a part of the covenant community. Because God is present. His word is preached. His promises are given. And faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It's interesting that signs are such a blessing, so kind of God to give us an additional assurance of his covenant promises. And yet today, and all throughout history, people have a tendency to miss the real point by thinking that the physical act is what really matters. People get hung up on the sign and not what it's signifying. Like I said earlier, we tend to have a negative view of circumcision in the Bible because of what the first century Jews did with it. And yet, if we read our Old Testaments, we should understand that these early believers, they rightly understood They weren't confused by circumcision. When you read your Old Testament, they understood that circumcision pointed to an ultimate spiritual reality. For example, in Deuteronomy 10, before Moses delivered the new tablets of stone to the generation that would enter into Canaan, he said to them, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul?" So good. And to drive this point home, Moses adds, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." People today make the error of thinking that the Old Testament people didn't understand faith, and that the idea of a circumcised heart, it's only a new covenant concept that's fulfilling that physical thing they did in the Old Testament. No! It's all over the Old Testament, because a circumcised heart, it's said all over the Old Testament. It's another way of saying faith. Both them and us and all people throughout all of history are only saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We need God to take out hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh. We need a circumcision of the heart, and they understood that just as much. We need faith. We need the spiritual reality, the supernatural work of God. Circumcision is no longer the sign of God's covenant people, but its message continues. We're to be consecrated to God, permanently committed to him, understanding his judgment of sin, and that the offspring who is Jesus was cursed for us. He was cut off for us. His body torn, his blood shed for us. And if you believe in Jesus, if you have faith in him as your one and only Savior, putting no confidence in the flesh, it's because God did a spiritual surgery on your heart. And as a part of this covenant community, we should respond to such grace with worship and a glad obedience and a desire to encourage each other to walk with God. Something else we should appreciate about this sign of circumcision is that it speaks of community. And certainly this idea, it continues in the New Testament church. We're the body of Christ. We're a covenant community that's encouraged to be devoted to each other. Think of the early church in Acts and how they cared for the needs of each other. They didn't break away from a community thinking, well, now there's something new. It's a personal relationship with Jesus. So it's just me and Jesus. That's all I need. Me and my individual walk with him through the garden of life. No. It's not at all what we see or what the New Testament calls us to. In Acts, they were devoted to the apostles' teachings, to praying together, breaking bread together, fellowship. The picture that we're given, beginning here in Genesis 17, is that it's that of a covenant community. And the author of the book of Hebrews encourages this, saying, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." This is God's design. We're a body, we're a church, a covenant community. Life as a Christian is to be lived worshiping together, using the gifts that God's given you within the church, financially supporting the work of the church, being committed to praying for each other, sharing your burdens, sharing your joys. And as soon as you go to Hebrews passage on attendance, it's just like, it feels like a guilt trip. And I don't want to guilt trip anyone, because it's so much better to say, come to church, because it's so much better to live life this way. I'd rather remind people of what they're missing than to guilt them into dragging themselves in on a Sunday morning. And we'll probably always provide live stream. And I've experienced the blessing of providing this live stream. I remember there was an elderly neighbor who was a shut-in, unable to leave her house. And I got to know her, and I told her about our church and live stream. And this was the only way for her to have a sense of what she longed for. Community. Being a part of, she was a part of your lives, and you didn't even know her. So live stream, it's a wonderful blessing, but if you're able to come, oh, come. It's so much better. It's so much better to have real, actual community, to know and love the people who are your family, to be a blessing. Think of all the children. Meeting Julia this morning. All the children of this church, that you could be a Sunday school teacher, that you can encourage them to help put things away, that you can have a conversation and give them this wonderful impression of God's family, of His church. You have that opportunity to encourage this with the little ones of this church. What an awesome opportunity. And you can't do that by live stream. You need to be here. God calls you to a much greater blessing of actual community. Even though this Old Testament sign of circumcision seems odd to us. There was a time when the old and the new overlapped. For when Jesus was 8 days old, he was circumcised as a child of the covenant. And later on, when John the Baptist came, Jesus had cleansing water poured over him to, as he said, fulfill all righteousness. Both of these events, they pointed forward to the cross. Jesus was the fulfillment of circumcision, receiving the curse of sin, being his flesh torn, his blood shed in order to cleanse his people. He was cut off for our sin. The cross is the true circumcision, where the defilement of sin was removed. And the cross is also the true baptism that cleanses sin. So when God said to Abraham, every male among you shall be circumcised, he was ultimately pointing him to the cross, to faith in the Savior, faith in his ultimate offspring. We're like Abraham, standing before the same holy God, needing much more than a little surgery or a ritual of water. We ultimately need a Savior, the one who is our true circumcision, our true baptism. And in response to this, what do we do? We surrender ourselves. We surrender ourselves to Him, walking together before a holy God. Let's pray together. God Almighty, may we be in awe of the revelation of yourself and your story. Might we see the beauty of your grace, the goodness of your work in us, giving us life in Jesus, giving us the gift of faith so that we might see your glory in the face of our Savior Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for calling us into this covenant community of your church. Thank you for the various gifts you've given to encourage and build up this community so that we might walk before you, that we might grow in our faith, following you all the days of our lives. Please Lord, please bless the people of this church. Please help us to grow in our faith and glorify you. We pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.